Old Testament, we have this command, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and swear by his name." Jesus interpreted that verse of Scripture and spoke it in this fashion: "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship." And this is the subject we've been pursuing for a number of weeks now. And that is worship. What is it? What does the Bible mean when it teaches us to worship God? What are we to do? What activity should we be involved in if we're going to fulfill this commandment, this principle, and this teaching? What is it to worship God? What should we do? And as we studied last Sunday, we studied the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, which seemed to be Paul's instruction to Timothy concerning how to conduct a religious worship service. We noticed that it had to do with prayer, and it had to do with the teaching of the Word of God. We then examined the writings of Paul in regard to the church at Ephesus, and we realize that Paul wrote these people that they should give themselves to a number of activities such as psalms and prayer and hymns and thanksgiving, and that's all that we can see. Then in the book of Colossians, we see the same thing. That is a matter of encouraging one another, of exhorting one another, and speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in our heart to God. So we really don't see anything revealed here that we would call new or anything that would revolutionize the kind of services that we've come to expect and have been involved in for, I suppose, ever since our church was organized. That has to do with very simple service. We read the Word of God, and we have prayers. We sing hymns that speak of God's power and glory and mercy toward us. We then have a message that is an exposition of the Word of God, and more songs, more prayers, and that's about what we've done for the last 30 years. And as we look backward, it seems to be about what our people have done. And so the idea of change has been expressed in Christendom or among those churches that bear the name of Christ that radically depart from this style of worship or this style of expressing to God our desires. And that's why I'm bringing this series of messages, and I hope that you've learned from them. I know that I have, and they've been very beneficial to me, and I pray that they have been helpful and beneficial to you. This morning, I want us to look primarily at the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. This entire chapter has to do with worship, and not individual worship, but the worship or the service of a New Testament church. It is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and it does specifically address public worship. As proof of that, I would ask you to read verse 5 of chapter 14. "I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying." So whatever Paul's writing about, it has to do with the church and specifically with the services of the church. In verse 23, we have something of the same expression. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. So he's setting his teaching with the idea that the church is assembled. The church has come together in one place, or that the church may be edified. And I think of all the truths we can learn in this chapter, the most important truth is summed up in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And you'll see the word edifying or edify a number of times in this chapter. It seems that Paul is pleading with the church at Corinth to do everything they do in their corporate worship. That is, in the worship that the church involves itself in as a congregation, as an assembly, that everything in it must be for the edification of the body. So let's look at that word, edify, so that we can identify this purpose that Paul has set forth. It is a word that belongs in the building trade, architecture, if you please. Many words are borrowed from maritime service. Many words are borrowed from culture, such as slavery. Many words are borrowed from the household, such as cooking or preserving. This word comes out of the building trade. And it has in it the idea, the act, or the process of building a building, or building or continuation of that which has been begun. Not simply laying the foundations, but building up. It is the word used by Jesus in Matthew 16:18 when he said, upon this rock I will build or continue to build, I will dome up or complete my church. So it has in it the idea of building and building then to completion. And as we look at that particular statement of building to completion, I'd like for you to picture this in your mind. A contractor or a family, they're building a house. And I think all of us can see that a family would insist on every act being done at the right time in the right way, and that all of it would be for the purpose of not only getting the building finished, but getting a building finished that we could be proud of and live in. We would not tolerate destructive behavior or acts that would delay or destroy the building's progress. So this is the idea. Just as a builder always builds according to a plan, and that everything he does is for the building's sake, so that it can be completed and it can be a beautiful building. So edification means contributing to the building, contributing to its well-being and to its completion. So everything that's done in a worship service ought to be for the purpose of edifying the building, edifying the church, and never to the edification of the individual. As we look at this, we understand that some gifts edify the body, but some gifts edify oneself. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. This is very important. I want to read these. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, now look at it, edifieth what? Himself. Do you see that? He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. Now notice that next phrase. That the church may receive what? Edifying. So the important thing is the edification. Now, prophecy, according to Paul, edifies not simply the person who's involved in it, but it edifies the whole church. Now, a person might say, but I couldn't help it. The Spirit of God was upon me, and I simply had to speak. Well, look at verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Notice the prophets are not, that the prophets are not subject to the Spirit, but the spirits are subject to the prophets. Now that simply means that the Spirit of God never overrules you so that you can't help doing what you do. Somebody says, oh, my brother, I was under the power of the Spirit and I just couldn't help it. Now that's a lie. You could help it because the spirits are subject to the prophets. A man can quit. Preacher says, oh, I was under the power of God's Spirit and I just couldn't quit at 12. Yes, you could. You could just cut it off. Now, I know that's blasphemy against the ministry, but it's the truth. Now, what is prophesying? It's important for us to understand what that is, if it's more important than any of the other gifts that Paul has written about. And I realize we're talking about a time when the gifts were in force. And we're going to talk about that in a little while. What is prophesying? Well, prophesying is to hold the office of a prophet, to do the work of a prophet, or to speak forth in declaration, warning, or exhortation as you're directed by the Spirit of God. Now notice, prophesying, don't get the idea that this is telling what's going to happen in the future. That's not what we're talking about here. The word prophet here doesn't mean that. Old Testament prophets did that. That's not what a New Testament prophet did. It has to do with declaration. What is declaration? Well, it's declaring things. A declaration is simply the declaration of truth. It means to declare truth. Secondly, it means warning, to give warning about the direction the church is taking or to give warning about an activity it's involved in. Thirdly, it has to do with exhortation. That is, calling alongside and telling people, let's not drop out. Let's keep going. We need you here. We need to do this. It's important to do this. It's what we do to one another when we want one another to be encouraged and to continue. So this is what a prophet does. And they would do this under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now we don't have prophets today, but we have the Word of God written, complete, totally, fully, as far as the Bible is concerned, the revelation of God. So it's important, Paul is saying, to warn people, to exhort people, to inform people about God and the ways and the work of God. Now, prophesying brings order and decorum to the congregation. Notice in verse 33, for God, now notice what he said, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Then an explanation. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now, what does God want in all of the churches where the saints come to meet and worship God? Well, he states that God is not the author of confusion. Confusion here means a being in a state of disorder or instability. Anarchy or tumult. God is not the originator of that, but of peace. And these two words are set against one another. For the word peace means rest, in contrast with strife, and denoting the absence or end of all strife, a state of health and well-being, untroubled well-being. Now, what was happening at Corinth? They had all of the gifts, and you'll notice that they are written in chapter 12, prophets and teachers and miracles and gifts of healings and helps and governments and diversities of tongues, and all of these are mentioned as the gifts. And the church at Corinth had these gifts. But when you went to church and sat in the worship service, evidently there was a continual racket. People were speaking out of turn, out of order, and some were getting up and speaking in tongues, and others were prophesying, and there was a tumult. And as you looked at it, it looked like total anarchy. No order. Everything's confusion. Now, you realize today that for most people, that is a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. Look at the church services that are televised on the popular religious channels. Everybody is talking. Everybody's dancing. There's no order. Everything's out of control. And these people are saying how wonderful it is. Isn't God here? And you can't, there's no instruction, no declaration. There's just confusion. And even people speaking in tongues, so-called. But that's the very thing that's forbidden here, people. You say, well, do you think the gifts are in the church today? No, I do not. I do not believe that there are gifts in the church today as we have come to look at them. Because as you read this chapter, you'll see that Paul is continuing this thought that there ought to be edification. There ought to be understanding. There ought to be comprehension. And some of these gifts do not edify the body. They simply edify oneself. Let's look at verse 6 here. And I want to read some verses of Scripture. These are just explanations. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as you're jealous or zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel what? To the edification of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen? What's Paul saying? He's saying that everything does make a sound. But all that is involved is it's for a purpose of instruction or edification. And the trumpets were used in warfare. And if the trumpet gave an uncertain sound, then the soldiers didn't know what to do. They'd simply walk around in confusion. They didn't know whether to retreat, move to the left, move to the right, attack, go forward, or what. It was used to direct the different forces. For instance, the men on horses at a certain sound would gallop forward. The troop soldiers, the foot soldiers would drop back, or maybe they would go forward. So it was very important that the man who blew the trumpet give a very clear sound. Now, Paul said this isn't true of the church at Corinth, because when people come into your congregations, all they see is a lot of confusion. They hear a lot of sounds, but they really don't know who's saying what and what they mean when they're saying it. Paul said you need to decide that this isn't really the kind of service you need to have. Now, look at verse 17. In other words, verse 16 says, nobody knows when to say amen, which means may it be so, because they don't know what you said. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not what? Edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice I might, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Paul said 5 to 10,000. That's a pretty good ratio, isn't it? He said, I can speak with tongues more than anybody in the church. But when I come, I'm not going to speak in tongues. Why? Because it doesn't edify the church. Nobody understands it. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice you be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now, Paul is saying tongues are excellent out there in the world where you need to converse with people who speak other languages. But when you come together as a church, it really has no benefit, because you people are one body. You're one group. You speak the same language. So there's really no reason for it. Now, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, that is, ignorant about Christianity, and they're unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? And the obvious answer is yes. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What's Paul's conclusion? It's this. If you all continue the services as you've been involved in, with all of the carrying on, tongues and prophecy and healing and everything else, just all thrown into one great service, there's just continual confusion. There's the absence of peace. No one seems to know what's going on. And a person walks in off the street and they listen to you for a while. They just walk out the door and say, these people are mad. They're all crazy. But if you are involved in declaration, that is, you're telling the truth of God. If you are involved in warning, giving the consequences of sin and telling the need of repentance. If you are involved in exhortation, telling people that they can be better, they ought to do better, then what'll happen? Well, this man's heart is opened, his mind is opened, and he said, these people are here. And he understands the secrets of his own heart. He understands who he is. And he falling down does what? Joins in the worship of God. Isn't that pretty plain to you? Well, I want to play a game with you this morning. I don't feel well. So this takes place of preaching, okay? Y'all, do you promise? Instruments are designed for what? To send a message, to go to the heart. And we're supposed to use instruments in the church, in our worship. And what are they to speak to? Well, if they play if the sounds are correct and we sing the words that are correct, they do what? They declare, they exhort, they warn, don't they? Now, if that's true of an instrument, what should the preacher do? What should you do when you pray? Go into some tongue that no one can understand would be just like me beating on the keys of that piano. You say, but tongues are a sign of spirituality. No, they're a sign of infancy and ignorance. Do you think I ought to go away telling people what a wonderful musician I am? And how God is with me and directs me as I play the instrument? You want me to go away bragging that way? Or are you going to say, if you do, you're a liar, just total failure. I didn't know anything that you play. That's true. I agree. So making sounds really doesn't have anything to do with worshiping God. But there are people who get the idea that the more sound you make and the more confusion there is, the more you're worshiping God. Now let me show you some other things. He says, now notice, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, Paul said, I want to show you a more excellent way. And I think that ought to be worthy of our attention. And I think that this is where I'd like for you to grasp this. And that is, if all of the gifts were in force, we ought not to use them in the worship service. The reason is they belong to an era that's long gone. And that is the infancy of the church, but more than that, the period of time from the Old Testament to the completion of the New Testament. See, when 1 Corinthians was written, 2 Corinthians hadn't been written. And many other books of the New Testament hadn't been written. So these spiritual gifts were a fill-in. They were temporary until we had the books of the New Testament completed. And then there was no need for them, but the three gifts that remain, the more excellent way is what? Faith, hope, and love. Those are the three gifts that remain. All the rest have been taken out of the congregation, away from use, because there's no need for them anymore. There's no reason for them anymore. Now, these things, Paul said in verse 34, are to be done in, the things should be done decently, and the word means gracefully, becomingly, like a gentleman, decorously, with dignity. Verse 40 is conclusion of this chapter. Let all things be done decently and in order. What's correct? Let's go back and think. What word really is Paul using? Edify. What edifies? Now, in the attempt to edify, things are to be done decently. Now, the word decently has a whole range of meaning. It has to do with being gentlemanly, what's becoming, what is decorous, what has to be done with dignity. And a lot of people have the idea that to have reverence and humility and dignity in a service is to be all stuffy. Now we need to get out of this idea of just being dignified, brother, we need to just be natural. And the funnier we can make it and the more homey we can make it, why, the better off we are. We just get everybody rolling in the aisle. Don't worry about... That's wrong, folk. That's wrong. The service of God in the worship ought to be dignified. Now, he uses the expression or word order. Now, the word order means an arrangement, disposition, in series. This is what Paul describes in verses 26 through 31. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done to what? Edifying. Got all this stuff going on? Make sure that it's edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two. Got to cut it down. Let it be done by two, or at the most by three. So if you're having a worship service and there are two people that speak in tongues and then one more speaks in tongues, what should happen? According to Paul, according to the Word of God, what should happen? No more should speak, isn't that right? That's what Paul said. Now, tongues are not in force, but if they were, you wouldn't have but two, and at the very most, three people. But in most Pentecostal churches, what do you have? Everybody's supposed to come to the front and speak in tongues, are they not? The whole idea, is it not, to get everybody to the front and to get filled with the Holy Ghost so that everybody can speak in tongues. But Paul is saying, don't. That disturbs. That's a problem that you people are having. Don't strive for that. In fact, if you speak in tongues, forget it and pray for the gift of prophecy. Because the prophecy is 1,000 times better. Well, 12,000 to 1 or whatever, better than speaking in tongues. Because tongues don't edify. They don't instruct. Now, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. You see that word course? You know what that means? In order. Just not all together, but let each one of them do it separately and individually. Because that cuts down confusion. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three. And let the others be judges. Do you see what Paul is saying? If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. What's he saying? If you're going to do anything, let every one of the prophets stand and make their statements, make their arguments, make their whatever, but don't let two of them get up at once. Make it by course. Let every one of them, one at a time, do whatever it is they do. And remember this, that the Spirit is subject to the prophet. Now, what's that sound like? You say, well, you don't understand the Bible, Brother Penn. Yes, I do. Yes, I do understand the Bible. And you said, well, this raucous supposed being dominated and filled and overcome by the Spirit of God, what's that? It's the flesh. You said, well, what are these services where people are just jumping and dancing and carrying on and saying, uttering speech that no one can understand and everybody's just lost and caught up. What's that? It's emotion. It's not the Spirit of God. And if it was the Spirit of God, it'd be forbidden by the Word of God. You think, well, we're so inferior to these people. Babe, I tell you, when they get to church, they get after it. They have church. Man, I mean, you know, they get to doings. They're really having church. And if you're not careful, you will admire those people and you'll get caught up in it and you'll say, man, if we could just let our hearts go, wouldn't that be wonderful? If we could just get into it like they did. But they're not into it in the Spirit. They're into it in the flesh. He said, well, you're not supposed to criticize how people worship, Brother Penn. Oh, yes, I am. He said, well, it's just left up to everybody to do like they want to do. No, it's not. Salvation isn't left up to how you want to do it. Baptism isn't left up to how you want to do it. And worship isn't left up to how you want to do it. We must worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. And people who don't do that ought to be condemned by the people who know better. I know better. I'm offering my judgment, my condemnation, knowing that I'll stand before Jesus Christ as my judge someday, but I'd rather stand before Him having criticized that which is emotional and that which is based upon that which is not true rather than to have forgotten it and glossed over it and refused to meet the issue. You don't want to do what the modern churches are doing in this respect because it is disrespectful of God and it is not to edification. Not to edification. So what do we get out of this particular chapter here? Well, I get out of it that tongues don't amount to much. Even at the time they were in force. I get out of it that a lot of carrying on, a lot of disorder, tumult, and anarchy is not God's will. That He wants order, things by course, and things done decently, decorously, reverently, honorably. Planned out. Somebody says, I believe y'all just let the Holy Spirit run the service. I don't believe in these old, this business of writing down an order of service. Why, brother, that I'd rather just get to church and let God tell us what to do when we get there. Listen, I have just read to you that an order of service is God's will. An order of service is really what Paul's talking about here. Have order. Have decorum. Have reverence. Because that's how God wants us to worship. And in Ephesians and Colossians, we have singing, musical instruments, but what? All this ought to be arranged, one following another, in order, and every one of them to edification, teaching, exhorting, warning. We've had prayer for all men, that is, for the good of all men. What else is left? We've had the exposition of God's Word. We've done it all this morning, folk. We have done it just like the Bible says do it. And next Sunday, I want us to take an historical perspective of worship. That is, we just go into the secular history books and look at it and see what have churches done since the book of Acts ended. We don't have any more sacred literature. We don't have any more inspired work. But we do have some historical information available to us. We just look at history and see how people have worshiped God down through the centuries. I think it'd be interesting to do that. I think it'd be helpful to do that.